The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 9, and if you're using a church Bible, it's on page 804. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful.
So as Simon said this morning, we begin a new series for the new year in the New Testament. And perhaps you're asking, well, where on earth are we now? I wonder if you would have guessed if I'd given you a quiz and clues and asked you to guess what city am I describing? A large, prosperous city of about 250,000 people, an important seaport, a centre of international trade and commerce. It hosted the important sports events of the day, a cosmopolitan city, a meeting of many different cultures, intellectually astute, politically and culturally liberal, offering all types of entertainment and leisure activities, from the sublime of its arts and its theatres, down to the sordid and its sex trafficking and its back streets and its brothels. Where in the world are we? Well, it's first century Corinth, the setting of our letter this morning and of our studies for the next few weeks this term. Well, you can see from that brief description that first century Corinth has many 21st century parallels, doesn't it? You can think of some of our great but notorious cities of the world, London, New York, San Francisco, Rio de Janeiro, Amsterdam, all rolled together and thrown into one. What we do know about Corinth, of course, just from Paul's letter, is it certainly was an easy place to be a Christian. All the literature about it as well, contemporary literature, describes one thing in particular about the city. It was dominated by the temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. This temple overlooked the city from a hilltop of about 1,500 feet above the conurbation. And 1,000 priestesses of the temple, who were sacred prostitutes, would come into the city as the evening fell. They would come down into the marketplaces, to the shops, to the houses. They would ply their trade. They would be exploited and abused by residents, merchants, travelers alike. One writer says the cult of Aphrodite in the city was dedicated to the glorification of sex. And so infamous was the lifestyle of the Corinthian that actually a new word had been coined by this time: to Corinthianize. It was known notoriously throughout the Middle East. It meant to engage in illicit sexual activity, to Corinthianize. That's the context of these Christians and of this city and of this letter. So robbery as well, violence, drunkenness, abuse, immorality characterized the city. So little wonder then that Paul recalls that when he came to Corinth originally, we can read it in this letter, he said he came in weakness and fear and with much trembling, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. But, thank God, came he did. We think about 50 AD on his second missionary journey. It's recorded for us by Luke in Acts 18. And it seems from that account that Paul spent probably about 18 months in Corinth. And he resolved, he said, to know nothing while he was there with them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says in that second chapter, he did not rely on wise and persuasive words, but on the demonstration of the Spirit's power, proclaiming that gospel. And just from our brief introduction to the city, you can understand why. That's what we need. That's all that will work in such a context. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, His glorious resurrection, preached and demonstrated in the Spirit's power. And so, the Church of Jesus Christ was born in Corinth. And now, probably some 5 years later, Paul is writing to them. Because although they were a talented and a gifted and a dynamic and a lively church in many ways, as we shall see, yet they were also a church divided by disputes and disgraced by their un-Christ-like behavior in so many areas. So much so that Paul has to write this very serious letter to them. The first 6 chapters of this letter, as we have it, Paul deals with corrections that he has to bring to them following reports that he's received about the church in Corinth. And then chapters 7 to 16, they're full of clarifications that are necessary because of all the questions that they'd sent him regarding doctrine and behavior amongst their fellowship. So this was not an easy city, and it was certainly not an easy church to deal with. In so many ways, Corinthian society's values were negatively impacting the life of the church. They were affecting its unity, its worship, its witness. And we learn from this letter that this large and gifted church was nevertheless full of cliques, divisions, each following a different personality. We learn too that there was snobbery among the members. At the fellowship meals, we learn later in this letter, the rich would keep to themselves and the poor were often excluded or ostracized. There was little church discipline, so we read, and yet an unusual amount of laxity and license in both behavior and belief. They were proud. They distinctly lacked in humility and consideration for others. Some, we read, were even prepared to take fellow believers to court to settle disputes. And others were enjoying their so-called freedom in Christ to indulge all kinds of unacceptable behavior with little concern for the witness of the church or indeed for the conscience of fellow Christians. And we know that they were proud of their more dramatic gifts of the Spirit, which God had blessed them with, but they were sadly short on genuine Christian love, grounded in the truth of the gospel. One scholar has described the Corinthian church as a holy mess. And yet, it's important to get that context. It's to this congregation that Paul writes in the way he does, as we've just heard from that reading in these opening verses. Perhaps with that background, these opening verses take on a new significance, don't they? The way that Paul writes is in itself instructive and remarkable. Because you see what Paul does from the outset, although he's fully aware of all the issues that he knows going on in the church, and he knows he's going to have to come to them in due course as he writes this letter, nevertheless, from the outset, he strikes this note of the glorious grace of God. That's where Paul begins with this church, this wayward church, the primacy of grace. The primacy of grace. Now, Paul stresses the primacy of grace by even adapting the traditional letter-writing style of his day. You see from these opening 3 verses, which we're looking at particularly this morning, the traditional letter-writing style went like this. You put the sender's name first, so Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. You put the recipient's name next, to the church of God in Corinth, and then usually they follow general greetings and welcome as an introduction. But instead of using the customary Greek words of welcome and of greeting that was normal in letter writing, he uses a particularly Christian address. Do you see that? Rather than use the word kaire, which means greetings, he uses the word charis, which means grace. And then close behind grace comes peace, from the Hebrew word shalom, conveying the fullness of God's salvation, its wholeness, its health, its well-being, its completeness, peace. And all this, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All this comes from God and from the Lord Jesus. That's how he begins this letter. So this wonderful word grace is key for Paul. It's going to be key as he deals with these Corinthians, and it's the key word of the New Testament. It's the heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? It's the unique feature, one of the unique features of our faith. This amazing truth, this amazing concept of the unconditional love, mercy, favor of the great Creator God towards those of us, all of us, creation, who rightly deserve His judgment. And yet, He deals with us in grace. It's a word the apostles in their writings use some 160 times, particularly Paul. It changes, as we've seen, the opening of their letters. Every one of Paul's 13 letters follows this new Christian formula. And every one of them ends in a different way, not with the normal farewell, but with a prayer or a blessing for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with them. And everything in between, the opening greeting and the closing blessing, illustrates this truth, that for the apostles, grace was the foundational truth of the Christian life. From start to finish, the Christian life and Christian experience is all grace. And its all-encompassing nature comes out just in these few opening verses. God's grace, says Paul, is demonstrated in the divine initiative that God takes, in His calling of us to life, to repentance, to faith, to a relationship with Himself. Paul remembers that he is who he is because of God's call. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ by the will of God. And the church in Corinth are who they are because they too have been called of God. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. And the God who has called them will also keep them strong to the end, he says, so that they will all be blameless on the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 8. God's grace. I mean, how can Paul make such a statement? Such an affirmation, knowing that all is going to come in this letter, knowing some of the problems and the difficulties, the incredible situation that he's facing in Corinth. How can he say that this God who has called them will also keep them strong to the end? Well, only because of God's grace. So God's great salvation, of which the New Testament speaks, is a salvation from first to last of amazing grace. The primacy of grace. That's where Paul begins, even with this congregation. But then these few verses also contain examples of what that grace can produce. The product of grace, first of all, there's Paul himself, isn't there? He's a product of grace. He never tires of the wonder that he has been called to be an apostle by the will of God, entirely because of God's grace. Later in this same letter, he will express his amazement at God's mercy when he writes, "For I am the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, the blasphemer, the murderer of Christians, the opposer of the gospel, he was marvelously changed. His life was revolutionized by the grace of God. What an encouragement. And then there's Sosthenes. Now, he's an interesting character. I've never heard of Sosthenes before. I hadn't, I must admit, until I started looking at this. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Who's he? Well, we can't be absolutely certain. But most scholars agree that this is probably the same Sosthenes that Luke mentions in his account of the working of God's grace in Corinth when Paul first arrived in his second missionary journey. As I said, you can read it there in Acts 18. His story is a wonderful encouragement to Paul, first of all, no doubt, and also to the Christians here in Corinth. It seems that in Corinth, the Jews in the synagogue opposed Paul when he came on his second missionary journey and began to preach the gospel of Jesus. They became abusive and violent. He had to leave the synagogue. And then they attacked him, and they brought him before the Roman governor, Gallio. And then, remarkably, first Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he came to faith in Jesus. And then Sosthenes, his replacement, believed on Jesus. And he took his stand with Paul. And it seems that he refused to bring charges against Paul before Gallio, to have Paul sentenced. And so all the fellow Jews turned on Sosthenes and they beat him up in front of the court. Luke tells us there in Acts 18. Nevertheless, he stood firm in his faith. And so here, some 5 years later, he's even cited as a co-writer, or at least a co-sender, of the letter with Paul. What a work of grace. That not one, but two of the synagogue rulers in Corinth trusted in Christ and were prepared to pay the price for it. What an encouragement. What an encouragement to us, to you perhaps. You think of those people who you feel are impossible cases. People who oppose Christianity, publicly perhaps today. No one is beyond God's grace. Here are two synagogue rulers who God took hold of by his grace. And here's now Sosthenes, we presume, writing with Paul to encourage the church from Ephesus where he's writing. And then there's the church of Corinth itself. And despite all the problems and the issues that we've just mentioned that Paul knows about, they're damaging the church, nevertheless, they are products of God's grace. That's where he begins. Indeed, Paul says in verse 5, I always thank God for you because of the grace given to you in Christ Jesus. And so this amazing grace has come down through the centuries to us, this overflowing grace, this superabounding, inexhaustible grace. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus, it's continued to produce its fruit in people's lives. And so we too, this morning in Cardiff, in Highfields, we are recipients of that grace. And so we can be included in these verses, as Paul does, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So we're part of this family of grace. And so the Church of Jesus Christ continues to be to the praise of his glorious grace in the world and before the heavenly powers, products of his grace. Now, all this is possible only because of course, the power of this grace. The power of grace. How is this powerful grace made available to us? How do we receive it? Well, the New Testament is very clear about this. God's grace is always and only received in relationship to Jesus Christ. You see, grace is not some sort of impersonal energy. It's not some sort of commodity which you can automatically access through some religious ritual or even through sacraments. No, grace is always dispensed freely and sovereignly by our one mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so it's in union with him, by faith in him, by utter reliance upon him, and on the sinless life he lived for us, and in his atoning death, which he died for us, and in his resurrection to newness of life, which he pioneered for us. It's in connection with him that we are brought into the benefits of this marvelous grace. So the only way to know the power of God's grace in our lives is to know Jesus, to come to him, to rely on him, to put our faith and trust in him. Now, there's a sense in which we know the grace of God initially when we first come to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. And I think that's what Paul is referring to when he says in verse 3, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's almost a finished thing. It's something that's done in the past. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. And there is a once-off, sort of non-repeatable sense in which when we trust in Christ, we are sanctified. That is, we're marked off by him. We are separated out from the world of unbelieving friends and people and neighbors and colleagues, and we're dedicated to him. And that is by his grace. We are new creations, because we are now in Christ. Whatever else is true or untrue about us, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus and his grace has entered our lives, we are new creations. And that is the initial act of God's salvation, which will never be overturned. And it's on that basis, and because of the reality of that saving grace, that Paul can appeal to this less than perfect church now. It's because of God's grace in their lives. But there is also an ongoing growing in grace and knowledge of this power, which Paul is thinking of, when he then says to the church that they are also called to be holy. You see that? To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be holy. So they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and they are then called to actually be holy, to be sanctified. And that's the ongoing life of transformation through knowing Jesus by his Spirit and in obedience to his word, day by day. And Paul, of course, is concerned to challenge the church at Corinth to be transformed, to change in those areas where there is weakness, where there is sin, where there is failure. And by God's grace to live as people who are being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ day by day. And that, of course, is a work in progress, as it is for us all. For you see, although sin is the occasion for the marvelous display of God's grace, grace is never an occasion for the display of sin. We must never take God's grace as an opportunity to sin, to exploit, to abuse his grace and his mercy. No, Paul is concerned that this ongoing work of God's grace and transforming power in their lives will grow and develop. And it's this powerful grace that aids that process. This growth in grace that produces three marks of maturity that John Piper identifies in one of his books. Grace, which produces, first of all, mercy. You see, we are people who have received grace, so we should be gracious people. We have received mercy, so we should be merciful and forgiving, like Jesus. An appreciation of this grace produces mission. We've received this grace, so we want to share this grace with others. There's nothing like it in the whole world. The wonderful grace of God. And an appreciation and experience of this grace, says Piper, will even produce martyrdom. The willingness to lay down our lives. Yes, we're to deny self. We're to put others before ourselves. We're to be prepared to die daily. But perhaps even to lay down our lives physically. Why? Because of the great grace of God. The eternal grace. The powerful grace. Mercy, mission, martyrdom. Fueled, motivated by this grace of God. And then finally, of course, there's the price of grace. Now that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can grace, which is free, have a price? Well, you see, that's the amazing truth of this grace agenda which God has for a lost and a sinful world. The truth is that although it's free, it is not cheap, this grace. You notice what Paul says here. He speaks about his testimony of Jesus Christ, which was confirmed in them. And what was the apostolic testimony about Jesus? What's the main things about Jesus, about his grace, his salvation? Well, in chapter 15 of this letter, he reminds them again that he received and he passed on to them as of first importance what? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now that is the awesome truth about God's grace. That's the apostolic testimony. It comes at such tremendous cost. That's why Paul resolved to know nothing among them, only Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the heart of the apostles' testimony. The amazing fact that this Lord Jesus, though rich, as he says in a later chapter, became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And equally, this glorious peace which we enjoy because of his grace was peace bought through the blood of his cross. So there's an incredible cost to this salvation, which God in his grace and Jesus in his love and mercy was prepared to pay for you and for me. And it's the cost of that salvation which we remember as we gather around this table now in a few moments, as we receive afresh that grace through Jesus, as we feed by faith on Christ. And that's why Paul, of course, will later reason, as we'll go on through this letter in subsequent weeks, with these sinful, proud, wayward, immoral Christians. He'll reason with them to come back to the cross, to remember the price that has been paid for them, to be saved eternally, and to be made holy now, even in time, to be made acceptable before a God whose law and righteousness justly condemns them. Remember God's grace. And on the basis of that grace, Paul appeals to them as he does to us. Remember, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So the amazing thing about grace is that it's found beneath the cross of Jesus. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me, come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is one. And as that hymn, which we're going to sing now in a moment, goes on to say, beneath the cross of Jesus, we gladly live our lives. Lives changed by grace, motivated by grace, empowered by grace, and expressed in lives of mercy and mission, and yes, even martyrdom, for the praise of his glorious grace.